as being involved in a church plant, you read a lot of books that you never thought you would read, books that have been mentioned in this month's monthly record, worth the read about the exciting church. You can read about various other books that have come out recently, all talking about the congregation, and how it can work, and how the church can grow and survive and develop. And yet, each of these books has a positive contribution to make, but there are times when you think, oh no, not another one. And you wonder, think to yourself, what did they do in the olden days? In other words, what did they do in the Bible? And you get to this passage here in 1 Timothy, and Paul's coming to the end of his ministry, and he's writing these letters, not knowing how long he has left in this world, aware that he faces the death penalty. And he wants to write to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, one who's been beside him, his loyal companion, his church planter, his church builder up. And you expect to get a letter that is sort of full of practical advice, just like the books that you pick up in the Christian bookstore, and you read through and you think, well, that's a nice idea, well, that won't work, well, that's okay, not here, and you kind of categorise. But you expect, perhaps, Paul, knowing that this is going to be one of the last letters, to start writing things down, thinking, this is how it should be. Here are a list of rules and regulations. Here's the stuff that you need to be putting into place. And you don't really get it. Yes, sure. He mentions the qualifications for overseers and deacons, and we touched on some of the things to do in the church about men and women. But reality, this is still a pastoral letter with the focus firmly on Jesus Christ. And even when it comes to that point in the letter where it says, now start praying and keep praying for those in charge, the reason? Because God's put them there. And because we want the work of the gospel to go out, because we want to see people come. And so this idea of Christ, his death, and why he came to die is, for us to stay in 2010, it seems so old hat. But Paul's writing 30 years afterwards, and it's still for him the most important thing. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the midpoint of history. And everything needs to be related to that event. The death and the resurrection of Christ. One of my favourite scholars, Don Carson, writes it and calls it the scandal of historical particularity, which is another word saying it happened in history and it's a stumbling block. If it's happened and it's true, then life is no longer the same. And so for Paul, writing this letter to his beloved Timothy, he still spends so much time on the Lord God who sends his Son into this world to die on a cross and for salvation. It's not about programs. And some of the books that we have today are so program dominated that we don't actually see the gospel in it. And tonight I want us just to look at what Paul thought was most important after 30 years after the resurrection. And we find that in these relevant words in verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It's the reason we're here this weekend. Christ and his death. And here tonight we're going to look briefly at Christ as our mediator, the mediator between God and man. Now this is the most comprehensive of all the titles as relates to Christ and his atoning work, the act of the mediator. Some great books have been written by it, but don't worry, I'm not going to recall all of it tonight. But also, there is nothing that drives people to extremes of repulsion by actually saying that verse in verse 5. They don't want Christ to be the mediator between God and man. A mediator, perhaps, but not the mediator. but this is what he is. And is that a mediator that came just out of the blue, just happened one time? This is a mediator who was planned. This is God's loving grace to sinners being revealed in verses 3 and 4. For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. So God is a God who saves, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's loving grace to rebels, to people like you and me. And God desires that all kinds of folks would come to experience the grace of Jesus Christ. Not only the cobbler, the electrician, but even kings and emperors themselves. Hence the reason that they're encouraged to pray so that the emperor would be pleased to allow them to continue without persecution. Now, we are quite aware of the idea that God is love. We can go into our bookstores, Christian bookstores, and we can get pens and rubbers and rulers and pencil sharpeners and things to put your pens and rubbers and ruler sharp and everything else into that has God is love and probably a rainbow. Isn't that nice? And we don't think anything of it. We think that his love and his desire to save from every tribe and tongue is quite natural. And we assume this gracious disposition of God, and we assume it and then we presume it. We have no amazement, no wonder, no awe. And many non-Christians are exactly the same. They're nonplussed, not surprised either. No one nowadays is surprised when they hear the words that God loves them. Why not? Why shouldn't he? They're stunned and speechless and amazed, but not really. There is an ignorance in the church and outside the church. There's an ignorance of a divine dilemma. To appreciate the heart of God, we need to be aware of the dilemma. That this love is in spite of something. And when we appreciate the heart of God, then we can see that there is a dilemma between God and man. And it's a serious one that needs to be addressed. And Paul hints at that back in verse 1. Therefore I exalt in supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. That God is in control. That he is in charge. And we see even more so who this God is in verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is not a God of imagination. This is the God, the Creator and the Redeemer and the Sustainer. He is the God of all things and all people, and the God of all glory and holiness, majesty and might. He is the absolute supreme sovereign over everyone, including Caesar himself. There's no one greater. There's no God above him. He's it. Immortal, invisible, in unapproachable light. We cannot see God and live. Isaiah and even the angels themselves hide their face from. We cannot see God and live. He is the only God. There is no other. He has no rivals, and all honour and glory are his. That's the God. Not the God who sits on a fluffy cloud with a big white beard, who kind of gives harps to everyone who comes to heaven to sit on their own little clouds and play and pluck. And I hate harps, so glad that's not going to happen. If that's the view of God, holy and majestic and in charge, the view of man throws up a problem. But we know, verse 8, if chapter 1. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for menslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. There's the dilemma. Holy God and wholly unacceptable men and women. And we all appear in that list. It's like the class photograph. I got the class photograph this week. In fact, it's an old school photograph. And they know how to take these to school, come around to school, take the photograph of all the school children there, and they've been there for ages, so they all get restless, fidgety, and start kind of getting bored. And I have a look for our three children, because you always look for your own children. Let's have a look. Spotted one, and she was trying to keep herself awake. The second one looked like she'd become Miss Grumpy. And the third one, who is normally the most keen for a photograph to be taken of her, was pulling the most awful face. But here they are in the class photograph. Every person in the school. And in chapter 1 here in Timothy, here's the world's photograph. And we're all in it. It's got a wide-angled lens. But every single one of us is in that photograph in one way or the other. We've all broken God's law. We've all failed. And God, who's unapproachable light, holiness and truth, hates it. Big problem. Big dilemma. What are we going to do? The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. God is not one of those things. God is not one who says, "Ach, you know, they're just being human. Ach, they'll learn eventually. They'll evolve to be better. Let bygones be bygones. Let sins be sins." He is not unaffected. He is not indifferent. He is actively opposed to this idea of sin. He must punish the sin and the sinners. That's the divine dilemma. J.I. Packer writes, "Men are opposed to God in their sin, and God is opposed to man in his holiness." We live in a culture that claims I'm as a victim. You know, we should have lost, it was the referee's fault. Oh, woe is us. We are not innocent victims when we come before God. We are not sitting in the stands watching on. We are involved. We are opposed to God. We are actively hostile. The book of Ephesians calls us enemies. Prior to the conversion of, we hate God himself. And he is opposed to us in his holiness. And that's the dilemma. And the world is ignorant of this dilemma. Even sometimes the church is ignorant of the dilemma. We take God so much for granted. And what do we fear? Do we truly fear God? Oh, we're afraid of snakes, flying in planes, public speaking, heights, enclosed places, needles, you name it, we can be afraid of. But when it comes to God, big cuddly, big God. Nice. Domesticated. Approachable. Not holy and transcendent. But our lists of what we have phobias about never seems to mention God. He's not considered. We are ignorant of the divine dilemma. But also we assume so much. We assume he loves us. What's not to love? I'm just wonderful. I'm just doing so well. And Bible tells us there's a dilemma, and we gloss over it. How can the God of holiness forgive and pardon those, save those who are mentioned there in chapter 1? How can he do it? How can he resolve his holy opposition to sinners and address their wicked opposition to him? And the answer we're given here in 1 Timothy 2, it's the answer for this world, is that there is a mediator. He has planned this mediator. He is no accident. He is planned. But he's not just planned. Because we all know, it's great to have plans. We probably have plans and things that we hope to do, and it's all there. God has a plan, and God's plan is carried out to its fulfillment. He doesn't stop halfway, doesn't get bored off in the job, doesn't knock off for holidays. The job is complete in his time, his way, and no others. And he has planned a mediator, and he provides a mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the storyline of the Bible is pointing from Genesis right through into the Gospels, pointing to Christ and pointing eventually to the cross and to the resurrection. That is God's desire, to save his people. But the divine dilemma exists. A mediator is necessary, and he is required. And it's difficult. How do you get a mediator for God and man? Now, it's quite a bit easier when we have problems in this world, because we go to a mediator and we can have there's a dispute between British Airways and their cabin crew. And so there should be an opportunity to go to a third party, another human being, and to discuss this, an independent individual. They can argue and bring the case, and for them to look at and say, well, have you considered this? Go back and think about that. And come to some resolution, some point where they can all agree, and everything, all the tension is dissolved, and there can be peace again. But there's no one between God and man. Someone's needed. There's no eternal ACAS. Unique mediation requires a unique mediator. There are only two parties involved. And there's hostile activity between. But only one is able. Only one party has been offended. And it's God. God is the offended party. He's holy, innocent, and not guilty. The other party, mankind, is unarguably guilty. But he doesn't want reconciliation. I don't see the problem. You may be sitting there tonight saying, I don't see the problem. What's so amazing is that this innocent and offended God desires to be reconciled to you, to us, to those who are hostile to him, to be reconciled to him. He loves us. And this desire to save the guilty is not sufficient alone, because he must still deal with the cause of the offence, which is our sin and our rebellion. His holiness and his justice demand it. There's the divine dilemma. What do you do to deal with that sin? And in the mystery of his mercy, God plans for a mediator and provides him in Jesus Christ, his Son, to satisfy his wrath, to save the guilty party from his wrath. He sends his only begotten Son as the unique mediator to reconcile a holy God to a sinful mankind. He provides his only Son, the only one there is. God's not going to provide another one for you. It's Jesus and him alone. And he is totally unique. Truly God of truly God. Truly man of truly man. He is the God-man. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. In the coming of God into this world in Jesus Christ, the incarnation, the mediator comes. Able, the only one able to represent God to man and man to God. He is unique. The Job in his book, from the human perspective, is in the midst of his great suffering. and is aware of God's holiness, and he fears judgment. How can a man be right before God, he asks. He is not a man. If only there was someone who could arbitrate between us to lay his hand on both of us. Well, now there is in Jesus Christ. And he lays his hand on you, and he lays his hand on his Father. In Christ, Job's cry has been answered. And that is brilliant, great news for this world today. Because, like I said, we're all on the photo. And it isn't a class photo we want to be in. Those opposed to God. James Paul said, I'm in that photo. I am the chief sinner. I have offended him. I was guilty. Sometimes we feel that people say, well, why are you telling me this, that I'm guilty? Right, that's not very nice, not good, it's not happy. But that is good news, because it makes us aware that the dilemma there was, and the solution provided in Christ. It's amazing. Surely tonight, Job's prayer, and I reckon Job was one of the first books ever written, Job's prayer, who is there to arbitrate between us, is answered in Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. The unique person of Christ and the unique work we see in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. If you go to the art galleries, I can't remember the picture, but there's a picture of the Nativity. And you see there the babe in the manger and the parents, and you see the wise men and shepherds crowded around. And in this picture, the light is done in such a way as that there is a shadow falls across the crib, and it is the shadow of the cross itself. He has come, born to die. A unique birth for a unique death. Why does he die? Because of that class photograph that we are all in. Because of our sin and our rebellion, because of our offence to a holy God, he must execute his judgment as an expression of his holiness. The penalty has to be paid. And the penalty for sin is death. Someone has to experience it. And it's the God-man. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without that, there is no ransom paid. Man commits sin, but only one man can atone for that sin. It's not you, it's not me. We cannot do it. No matter how well we try, we cannot atone for our own sin. We cannot make it right with God ourselves. And that's your dilemma and my dilemma. Mankind's dilemma. We cannot do it. I cannot satisfy his legal demands. I fail miserably. I cannot love him as I should. I cannot love my neighbour as I should. But someone has done it for me. I cannot satisfy it. I am a captive to sin. I am dead, Paul says to sin. Now, as much as you try, you can see a corpse. He ain't going to move. That's it. It's lying there. Cannot do anything. A drowned man cannot throw up his hand and clasp onto a rope to pull himself aboard. He's dead. In order for us to be saved and rescued, dead in our sins, we need someone to be our Savior. Someone who is like me but not me. He must live that life that is perfect. He must pay that debt. He must be human, yet he must be sinless, to satisfy the righteous requirements of God Almighty. He must die in my place. And only Jesus can be our ransom. Only Jesus can be our substitute and make that sacrifice. He's lived that life of righteousness. He's lived it perfectly. He's died obediently. A unique death, paying the price for us to reconcile the offended part and reconcile God to us. God has accomplished what was impossible for you and me. He's provided his very best. Not an angel. Not an inspired man. receiving the Holy Spirit of God like a prophet of old, he sent the very best, not withheld his Son, his unique only begotten Son, to die this unique death. There were many crucified in the ancient Near East, but only this death was unique, because he was so unique himself, in order that we might be free. R.C. Sproul says, the glory of the gospel, this gospel is this: the one from whom we need to be saved is the one who saved us. The one whom we need to be saved is the one who saved us. But saved from what? Not saved from our poor self-esteem and feelings, but saved from the day of judgment itself, from God, whom we've offended. Anselm said, the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, God alone could pay it. So we need to understand this divine dilemma. Because if we don't understand that, then we won't understand the mediator, Jesus Christ. We need to understand how it impacts on him. There is an effect of this mediation on God. You see, this reconciliation, this mediator, this impacts God first and foremost, because it doesn't begin with us, it begins with God. It affects God and his relation to sinners. He has planned to redeem us, and he has done it before we are conscious of it. We're really conscious, and we really consider this aspect on God, this mediation upon God himself. But we need to remember his love, and the fact that he takes the first steps. He doesn't wait for us, like we're along the road, like some benevolent parent trying to say, come on, as our child rides the bike for the very first time, you can do it. Come halfway and then you can fall into my arms. God takes the whole first step to put his hand upon us before we even wanted him to. That's his love. The love that impulses his very work, motivates him. This is no mere angry God. Don't go away with that picture. The divine dilemma was resolved by the Saviour first. The offence is paid in full by Christ. The righteous requirements demanded by God's law are fulfilled in the perfect life of his Son. The righteous wrath against our sin has been satisfied through that substitutionary death. God's hostility against sin, our sin, has been appeased and been satisfied. That work of mediation is first and foremost on God himself. The first part of the divine dilemma has been solved. But there's also the good news. The effect of this mediation upon ourselves, who turn from our sins and trust in God. If we want peace with God, true, objective, real peace, not just the fuzzy feelings, but real peace, the righteous God, then we need to turn to Christ himself. For in him there is no condemnation. There is no judgment. But the full joy of forgiveness and reconciliation. And there is no better news for this world today than Jesus Christ and him alone. And that's the divine order of things, isn't it? That the objective has to happen first before it impacts and moves to the subjective, which is our emotions and our experiences. The objective things need to be put into place. It's not just wishful thinking and an emotional response, but it is an emotional response that comes out of an objective fact. Christ died for our sins and was raised on the third day. We don't start with our emotions and then try and place it on God or on Christ. We start with Christ and what he has done, objective truth, and then it applies to us. And our experience and our emotions and how it impacts. We look at the cross in history, where we have the objective realities, and our faith is not in us or our experience or our emotions, but in what Christ has done for us. And so many Christians get so hung up on my feelings and my emotions, and I don't feel like, and how I'm doing, and completely miss it with Christ. Completely take their eyes off Him. We must avoid the mistake of focusing on our feelings and making them central. And we only have to put on our TV set where our emotions and our desires and our hopes and our dreams come to us through the tube every day and every advert break to live our better life. But Christ comes, objective reality, and says, here's something that's true and real and now and for you. And it's a gift. He is central, not our feelings. And when He is central, then our feelings are put in their proper place. How arrogant we are to usurp God, a blatant form of idolatry, where we desire to set the rules, even though there is only one mediator, Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that He is first. It's not so much a do I feel it, but do I believe it? Is He mine? Is He mine? And this truth in verse 6, who gave Himself a ransom for all, comes back to us tonight, this communion weekend. It should transcend our emotions and how we feel. Just this objective truth that He came and He died and our ransom's been paid. And we are free. Completely. He paid the price for us. And we are free. And too often we ask God for an experience. Oh God, give us an experience. Make it real. I spent years saying, you know, I wonder if I'm really converted. I want an experience. My friends got experiences. Why not me? Christ is our ransom for us all. We put our trust and our faith. We believe and submit to this truth. And then we shall experience the liberation that this truth brings. I don't want that anymore. I just want to know Him more. I don't long for the spiritual experience to hang on to, like some kind of talisman I can look back and cherish, but to know Christ daily in my walk, because I'm putting my trust in Him today and tomorrow and the day after. Where's your trust tonight? In your feelings or in this Christ? Just think of this mediator coming. Some of you know I'm a bit of a sportsman. And I once had a tour of a ground, and I was told to meet up and go and see this tour of Harps Ground, a friend of mine who had access. And I met outside because, you know, like I'm from Edinburgh, and you like, you just don't push yourself to the front. And he came and said, are you ready? Okay. So we went round, and it was a case of going to all parts of the ground. And he was there, and he had his blazer on, and his tie, and his wee badge that said, you know, his job position. And there I was, you know, a bit scruffy, and definitely not wearing a blazer and a tie, and also not having a badge. And the badge is really important to get me into all access. But there I was, and you could see people coming around, and my pal would disappear, and I'd just go around a bit, maybe a bit further off, and people would look and think, and I'd go, I'm with him. You know, you ever done that? I'm with him. You know, it's not me, you know, I know I shouldn't be here, I'm with him. I've got here because of him. And you get to all the places,
and to the players' dressing rooms and to the dugout. Oh, this is the business, great. I'm with him. Groundsman, what are you doing here? I'm with him.
Great.
A wonderful tour. And how do we go to heaven? And how do we go around? Oh, I don't have a badge that's my own. I don't have a badge that says, Douglas Campbell, nice bloke. You know, a trier. Did his best. You know, I have the blood of Christ. And I walk around heaven, I could say, I'm with him. I'm not here because of me. I don't have access here because of anything I've done. And in my prayer life, I don't have access because of who I am, but because of Christ. There's my access. I'm with him. I'm united to him. Sometimes I don't feel like I belong. Sometimes I don't feel that I'm here. But that's not important. I'm with him. I don't belong here, but I'm here because of his grace. Because he's totally trustworthy. Who are we believing tonight? As we start the new working week tomorrow morning, who are we trusting in? As we pray, are we praying a bit more earnestly because we think God's going to be impressed with the good deed that we did and the phone call we made and the stuff that we kind of polished our own spiritual halos with? No, it's because we have access with the mediator because of who he is and what he's done. I'm with him. May that be all that we say tonight. I'm with him, Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close our time tonight in communion, may our eyes and our trust be not in ourselves and on our feelings or on our achievements, but in Christ and the objective work of Calvary. It is finished. And may we all tonight, each and every one, youngest to oldest, say to the mediator, I want to be with you. He calls us, each one tonight, for he longs that all would be saved. May it be true of all of us, and all our families, and all our loved ones, wherever they are tonight, that they would all say, I'm with Jesus. Amen.